Verse 12, then I turned myself to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do who succeeds the king? Only what he has already done. Then I saw that wisdom excels folly as light excels darkness. The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. Yet I myself perceive that the same event happens to them all. So I said in my heart, as it happens to the fool, it also happens to me. And why was I then more wise? Then I said in my heart, this also is vanity. For there is no more remembrance of the wise than the fool forever, since all that now is will be forgotten in the days to come. And how does a wise man die? As the fool. Therefore I hated life, because the work that was done under the sun was distressing to me, for all is vanity and grasping for the wind. Verse 18, then I hated all my labor in which I had toiled under the sun, because I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? Yet he will rule over all my labor in which I had toiled, and which I have shown myself wise under the sun. This also is vanity. Therefore I turned my heart and despaired of all the labor which I had toiled under the sun. For there is a man whose labor is with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, yet he must leave his heritage to a man who has not labored for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. For what has a man for all his labor, and for the striving of his heart with which he has toiled under the sun? For all his days are sorrowful and his work burdensome. Even in the night his heart takes no rest. This also is vanity. Nothing is better for a man than he should eat and drink, and that his soul should enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw was from the hand of God. For who can eat, or who can have enjoyment more than I? For God gives wisdom and knowledge and joy to a man who is good in his sight. But to the sinner he gives the work of gathering and collecting, that he may give to him who is good before God. This also is vanity and grasping for the wind. Lord God, as you teach us and as you show us the vanity of the world and the longing that we have for substance, we pray that this text, this word that you've written for our benefit and to our hearts would find its way into our hearts, that we might glorify you as a result. In Jesus' name, amen. So last time we looked at Ecclesiastes, it was May. It's 4 months hence since we've looked at Ecclesiastes. And what we found was the preacher, and the preacher describes himself just that way. He doesn't use the word Solomon. Nowhere is Solomon naming himself. He calls himself preacher, or Koheleth in the Hebrew. He was searching for something that has meaning, and not just meaning, but lasting meaning, eternal meaning. And so what he did, not finding it in the world, is he conducted what he calls kind of an experiment to find out if there is something that is more than just vanity under the sun. Vanity, you remember, I explained it in chapter 1, is that Hebrew word hebel, and most translations render it as vanity. Some translations, like the NIV, will call it meaninglessness, but vanity is the better word. Vanity is the best one-word translation, if there is a one-word translation for hebel. But only one word needs a little bit more explanation, because there is more nuance to this word hebel than something that's just vain. And it's not vain in the sense that it's just useless or that it's just conceit. It more literally means something that's a breath, that's a vapor, that's hebel. It's something that comes and goes. It can't live long anywhere. In chapter 1, the preacher tells you that the sun rises and it sets, and then the same thing happens over and over again. A sunset is never fulfilled, if you think about that. As beautiful as they are never fulfilled. There is never a capstone sunset that will finish all sunsets, because it always returns to its cycle. Other things come and go so quickly that they leave no remembrance, he tells you in chapter 1. So you're a child enjoying your childhood, and then before you know it, you're an adult. But the adult in you forgets all that you wanted as a child was to be an adult. And now you realize the happiness of your childhood as an adult was wasted. Was wasted because you didn't know what you had when you had it. That's vanity. It's hebel. Everything is hebel, Solomon says. Before you learn to enjoy a thing, it's gone. That's the sense that Solomon's trying to give you. As quickly as it comes, it goes, and it leaves you frustrated with the world and its cycles. It's never-endingness. You never get enough of it to really behold it or enjoy it, because everything that you enjoy passes away, and it passes away before you're finished enjoying it. If something is hebel, if it's vanity, it doesn't mean it's evil necessarily. It just means it's unfulfilling. It's a tease, I think we would say today. Vanity is like a sunrise or a sunset. A sunrise is beautiful, and every sunrise is good, and every sunrise is a beautiful thing. But it's also vain. It's vain because there's long enough, it's not long enough for you to see it. As soon as you get to sit down and really behold the sunrise, it's gone. You go to the kitchen and get yourself a cup of coffee and plan on sitting down before the sunrise, and it's already risen. I venture to guess that you've never actually sat down to enjoy a sunrise and enjoyed it enough before it was gone. Sometimes you sit down for the sunrise, but I doubt if you think about it, you've ever gotten up before the sunrise was done, because your enjoyment is always wanting more than what the sunrise is going to offer you. That's vanity in the sense that Solomon is speaking about it. You can't put a sunrise in a bottle so that it would last you longer. God gives you these little, vanishingly little, frustratingly little moments that are glimpses of goodness, and then it's like he takes them away. He takes them away immediately. And so what I want you to do, I feel like sometimes this illustrating this with a sunrise trivializes it, but Solomon is really feeling sorrow. He's feeling hate for the frustration that he has to deal with in the world. And I want us to try and feel that frustration that Solomon's preaching to you, because he's not just frustrated with the sunrise and that he would wish he could enjoy it more. He's frustrated with life and death and the fact that life passes away too quickly to enjoy. Feel his sorrow over the deaths that Solomon knew as king. Solomon knew the death of his father. He knew the deaths of his children. And he's looking for something that he can get more than just a glimpse of, something that he can enjoy that's not going to just pass away before he's done gazing at it, beholding it. Just getting glimpses of goodness in Solomon's life was making him angry. It was making him angry so much that he hated his own life, just like we hate seeing young children die. And we hate seeing young men die, leaving their own children fatherless. That's the kind of vanity that was causing Solomon to hate his own life. The Lord takes them away just at the time you should be enjoying them the most. And Solomon's frustrated. He's saying there has to be a better way to understand this kind of grief. Solomon had a life of great wisdom. He had great wealth. More, he says, than anyone who ever lived. Solomon didn't want to die before he could give an explanation for this kind of vanity. Why good things pass away and rob you of your enjoyment of them. So he undertook this experiment that begins in the first part of chapter 2 to learn how to understand his own life. He says, test himself with pleasures. He indulged in everything he possibly could. He enjoyed his food, his wine, his women, his gardens, his houses. But when he tried to enjoy what he had, he was just reminded all the more how it was going to end. And he knew how it would end. It would end in vanity, in his own death. Ultimately, it was all, he said, grasping for wind. His life was still hebel to him. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. That's chapter 1, verse 8. And so his first experiment failed. He would test himself with pleasures, and he found no pleasure in pleasures. And so his second test is where the chapter begins, where the text begins in verse 12. His second test, his experiment would be to turn to consider wisdom. And he continues there in verse 12. Then I turn myself to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do who succeeds the king? Only what he has already done. Then I saw that wisdom excels folly as light excels darkness. The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. Yet I myself perceive that the same event happens to them all. And so the first conclusion of this experiment he gives you right from the outset. He's learning to seek wisdom, to seek what good wisdom has, and the obvious part he gives to you at the beginning. Having wisdom is good. So you can write that down if you need to remember it, but having wisdom is good. Solomon was the king who was granted wisdom surpassing all the kings of Israel, and God gave him, 1 Kings 4 says, God gave him wisdom and understanding beyond measure. Solomon wrote the book of Proverbs. Proverbs is that essential collection of Hebrew wisdom, unique in all the Old and New Testaments. And with his wisdom, Israel grew in its riches and grew in its grandeur and its reputation across the world. Kings and queens of the earth, they went to hear of him and came to desire his wisdom and asking wisdom from him. Solomon's conclusion then is a little bit anticlimactic. It's a little disappointing, given the wisdom of Solomon, when he says, wisdom excels folly as light excels darkness. In other words, when it comes to the goodness of wisdom, there isn't any debate. There isn't any confusion. There really isn't a search that needs to be made. Wisdom's goodness is no less self-evident than the goodness of light itself. That's what he means by comparing it to light and darkness. What is light? Well, you don't need an explanation, a definition of light, because you know it when you see it. Light is self-evident. Light isn't just better than darkness because you see light, and light's beautiful. That's what makes the sunrise beautiful, is light playing off the clouds, the sky, the horizon. Light isn't just better than darkness because you see it. Light is good because it's by light that you see everything else. And you can only know beauty if it has light shining on it so that you can see it. And it's just this way with wisdom. Wisdom excels foolishness, not just because it's better and it's truer than foolishness. Right? Wisdom excels foolishness because it's by wisdom that you know foolishness. Like he says in verse 14, the wise man has eyes in his head, but the fool has nothing even to see by. The fool lives in darkness. His eyes are dark. The safest word of advice you can give to anybody, in fact, is be wise or act wisely. And if you're a parent, you've said this many times to your children, especially if you're a father, the words just sort of roll off your tongue unbidden, that you should be wise, son, act wisely, because we know inherently there's no situation, no advice that you can give, no trouble that you've had that can't be made better by some little amount of wisdom. But just as it's the safest advice in the world to give, it might also be the most useless advice in the world to give. Just be wise, act wisely, because everyone knows that they should act wisely. Not to say that sometimes you don't need to tell someone that's something that's obvious, right? You need to be exhorted to act wisely, but there's very little substance to that advice. The question still lingers when you receive that advice, act wisely. The question becomes, then what? Then what's supposed to happen? I act wisely. What's going to happen? Fathers, when you think about you've given this advice to your children, think about what if they asked you this in response. Okay, Dad, act wisely. Then what? If I act wisely, can you guarantee that things are going to work out better for me? If I act wisely, are you telling me that I'm going to live longer? I'm going to be healthier? I'm going to be wealthier? I'm not going to have the trouble that I'm having? And that's where you, if you are a good dispenser of good advice, if you reflect on it, you can't give an answer. The only answer you can give is maybe. Maybe, even if you're bold, say probably. Probably your life will be good. It'll be better if you act wisely. But we all know the stories of wise people. The older you are, the more stories you know of wise people who didn't live happy lives. Solomon was one of them. That's why he's writing to you. Every single one of you, when you think, can call to mind a good and wise person you know who still got a raw deal out of life. And so if that's the case, what good is wisdom for then? Wisdom is good, we know that, but what is it good for? Just be wise isn't the profound answer that everyone is looking for the wisdom of Solomon to solve for them. Then what is really the better question. Be wise, then what? And then the answer isn't so easy. That question is a question that's worth all of the wisdom of Solomon, the wisest man in the world. The really tangled problem, the problem that's more worth his wisdom, is what is wisdom good for? Apart from wisdom just being good, why should I be wise? If I behave wisely, shouldn't my life be different? Shouldn't my life be better than the one who behaves foolishly? That's how it should work. If this is a principle of the world, that's how it should work every time. But that's not how we see the world that we live in. That's not how Solomon saw the world that he lived in. Here's the question that Solomon asks himself as he writes Ecclesiastes. If his son came up to him on his deathbed and he said, explain what wisdom did for you, Father. Solomon, think about his cynicism at the end of his life and his son coming up and asking him in his dying moments, explain to me, Father, what did wisdom do for you? What would Solomon, that wisest man in Israel, what would he say to his son? And that's where he realized that all his wisdom was a disappointment. He says, I was supremely wise, he might say to his son, but it doesn't seem like it saved me one bit of trouble or grief in life. Furthermore, what I see as my eyes get darkened as I proceed to death, is nothing that I did in my wisdom is going to outlive me. It's all going to be gone when I'm gone. His son, Solomon's son, you know, Rehoboam, his son actually was a fool. His son was the one who lost the kingdom of Israel. It was under Rehoboam that Israel split into Israel and Judah when Solomon died. So all the things that he gained by his wisdom, all the things that Solomon accumulated, were just about to pass away. One commentator put it this way: wisdom is better, but that doesn't mean death still isn't the end of the road. On his deathbed, Solomon realized that there's no difference between wealthy and wise Solomon and the foolish king who wastes his whole estate, because they're both going to die the same way. So I said in my heart, he continues in verse 15, I said in my heart, as it happens to the fool, it also happens to me. And why was I then more wise? Then I said in my heart, this also is vanity. For there is no more remembrance of the wise than of the fool forever, since all that now is will be forgotten in the days to come. And how does a wise man die? As the fool. Therefore I hated life, because the work that was done under the sun was distressing to me, for all is vanity and grasping for the wind. And as Solomon found out, and as everyone in this room is going to find out, the real test of whether your advice is any good is if you can lay on your deathbed and you can explain it to those who outlive you, explain why you lived your life that way, and explain it with a good conscience, knowing that you're giving good advice. That's the real test of wisdom, because death is going to put, it's going to put an end to all the pretensions you have, those sage nuggets of advice that seemed good to you, even if you didn't know if they would really work. Those things just kind of come out of our mouths sometimes. We don't know if it's really wisdom. We don't know if it's really going to work, but people say it, so we say it. Death has a way of making all that good advice seem pointless, like vanity. Death is the one thing that can neutralize any good advice, because death comes to everyone, regardless of the advice you got, regardless of how good the advice was that you got, and regardless of how good you followed and lived by that advice. We have advice givers as a profession today in our society. It's the field of psychology, and they're supposedly the best of our modern advice givers. And even they realize this at the same time. The fact is, in fact, this is one of the rare times that I'm going to commend modern psychology to you. And because modern psychology has very little to commend it. But psychology, it's the study of the soul. But if you find modern psychologists, if you can call modern psychology a discipline, they don't even believe in the existence of the soul. So it's really, it's a profession that's named wrongly from the outset. So as advice givers, modern psychology has some pretty shallow answers to life's deep and important questions. But at least you can say this about psychology. Psychology, or a good psychologist, a modern psychologist, still recognizes that death is that great problem that they can't solve. It's the problem that makes their advice ultimately useless. Perhaps the most prominent American psychologist, you might know the name here from the 20th century, was B.F. Skinner. B.F. Skinner was the father of what we call today behavioral science. He was famous for these experiments with rats. And if you don't know Skinner, you've heard of the experiment. He puts a rat in a cage, and the cage has two buttons. It has a pleasure button and a pain button. When the rat presses the pleasure button, he gets food. And when he presses the pain button, he gets an electric shock. It was called the Skinner box. And what he found in this experiment was that when you put a hungry rat in that cage, that rat learns very quickly to find the pleasure button and avoid the pain button. And so what was the profound lesson from the Skinner box? Well, you put an animal in a cage, you put an animal in any environment, and it's going to go find pleasure. It's going to try to maximize its own pleasure, and it's going to minimize its own pain. And as a behavioral scientist, Skinner said, here is life. Here is life for you. It's all the pursuit of pleasure and the avoidance of pain. That was Skinner's model, not just for the behavior of rats, but for all human behavior, because we learn to respond to the world in ways that will bring pleasure and avoid pain. And Skinner understood us humans as just being a different sort of animal, not with a soul, but just another animal, another rat who's bigger and more sophisticated. All human behavior is explained by this. You find your pleasure button, and then you spend your life in an effort to press it as much as you can. And that's a summary of life on Earth. Find that pleasure button and press it as much as you can. It's a very shadow model for the psychology of people who were made in the image of God. But in an interview with People magazine, Skinner's interview with People magazine in 1978, he was asked a deep question. He was asked about the problem of the fear of death. He was asked this: how can a person deal with the fear of death and still be happy? How can I live a happy life, a pleasurable life, when I know my own death is coming? And this is his answer. I'm quoting his answer from People magazine. What arouses fear, he says, is not death itself, but the act of talking and thinking about it. And that can be stopped. We brood about death most when we have nothing else to do. The more reason we have to pay attention to life, the less time we have for attention to death. A properly executed will can give you the satisfaction of knowing that your possessions will go to the right people. And you can extend the life of part of yourself by donating any organs that might still be useful. When those things have been done, he says, it's probably better not to think about death. So here's the advice from modern psychology. Skinner basically says that to help your fear of death, you can do some things to prepare for it. You can write your will, you can donate your organs, but once you do those things, you should just try to avoid thinking about it. Now, this is perhaps, I'll repeat, the greatest psychological mind in the 20th century. And is his advice helpful at all? There is something that I like about his advice. He was at least honest about death. Apart from God, Skinner didn't believe in a God. He didn't believe in the eternal soul or in heaven or hell. He believed we were just animals who try to live as pleasurable lives as we possibly can. But he also knew that death was that one unpleasurable thing that his best advice couldn't prevent. So is it helpful? Is it helpful to just follow the advice not to think about death as much as possible? Well, it might be for a while. You might actually say he was right and that you can be happier in life if you think less about death. Or put it this way, if you can just assume that your life is going to go on forever and that you'll never lose what you have, you'll have a lot more pleasure in this life. The pleasures that you have will seem like they're going to go on forever, and they'll be more enjoyable because of it. And that might actually work for a time. And it'll work all the way up to the time that it stops working. Because you can't actually postpone thinking about death forever. Everybody dies. There is a statistic that's well known that the death rate among humanity is 100%. Not everyone gets a chance to lay on their deathbed and say their soft goodbyes to life and reflect on their lives and repent of their sins and do those things you wish you would have done when you were not thinking about death. Not everyone gets that chance to lay on their deathbed and reflect on their lives. Sometimes your life is just taken from you right when you're in the middle of it. Or as we learned this summer, right when you're at the beginning of your life, death comes when you're not ready for it. The wisdom of Solomon knew that death can come upon you suddenly. He says in Ecclesiastes 9, verse 11, the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, but time and chance happen to them all. For man also does not know his time. Like a fish taken in a cruel net, like birds caught in a snare, so the sons of men are snared in an evil time when it suddenly falls upon them. So the advice that says avoid thinking about death if you want to be happy might be good for a time, but it's dangerous advice. Because if you follow that advice, you might not even get a chance. You might pass by your chance to realize when your whole life has been wasted. That advice is just meant to make you happy, but it doesn't do anything to prepare you for reality, for the imminence, the imminent possibility of death. True wisdom isn't there to make you happy, though. Your life is more than happiness. Your life is more than pleasure. It's more than the Skinner box, pressing the pleasure button as much as you can. This is what he wasn't able to take into account, that man, if man is just a pleasure-seeking animal, there is nothing that's worth pursuing for man beyond his own happiness. And you should stop thinking about death if it doesn't bring you pleasure. True wisdom, though, as Solomon found out, far from making you happy, might actually make you hate life. Solomon was wise, and yes, he did hate his own life. He says in chapter 2, verse 17, I hated life for all his vanity and grasping for the wind, for all the good of wisdom and its inexpressibly great value, as much as light excels darkness, even having the most wisdom in the world didn't grant Solomon wisdom, and it didn't grant him satisfaction, because he could never put that ever-present specter of death outside of his mind. Solomon knew better than to just avoid thinking about death. He could do what Skinner proposed. He could prepare himself as much as he could. He could write up his will so that he could at least have a heritage that would outlive him. He could donate his organs, and some people comfort themselves with the idea that part of them might live on too, and then he might be the one who gives longer life to someone else. Some lasting good would come from his death. But then even death still might not take those things into account. Death doesn't care about the stuff that you leave behind in life. When your life is over, everything you strive for in your life is going to come to an end, and whoever you wrote in your will might waste it. And if you are just a two-legged animal and you're going to die just like the beast, Skinner was right. Thinking about it is only going to make it worse. Verse 18, he continues, "Then I hated all my labor in which I had toiled under the sun, because I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? Yet he will rule over all my labor in which I toiled, in which I have shown myself wise under the sun. This also is vanity." Verses 18 and 19 make you think that if there was such a thing as organ donation in Solomon's time, it wouldn't impress him. It wouldn't impress him as something that he could gain longer life from. If you are an animal, if you think about it, one day science might be able to actually transplant all your organs, not just your heart, your eyes, but your brain, your skin, your bones, your muscles. Maybe one day every part of you could be transferred, could be donated to someone else, and every part of your body would live in someone else's body. And would that be eternal life? Would you get a bonus lifetime? I think everyone knows that would not be life. That would not be my life. My life would still expire. I'll leave it to someone else, but it doesn't help me at all. It doesn't help me have any more lasting life than what happens after my last breath. It's enough to make you depressed, which is what seems to happen to Solomon in verse 20. His heart turned to despair, he says. He toiled most of his life to bring himself ease and pleasure, and at the end he found that he didn't enjoy the toil. He even lost sleep. Working for what he thought would bring him pleasure, he was toiling and he was even losing sleep in verse 23 for worrying over his toil and worrying over what it would produce, worrying about how much pleasure he is going to get that he's toiling for now. And when late in life he was finally able to enjoy some of those pleasurable fruits in his life, the pleasure didn't last very long. He was already an old man. He found out it was hardly worth all that work and all that lost sleep. All he could do at the end of his life was give it all up, and give it all up not knowing what good it's going to do and who is going to get it. So in his search for wisdom, something and for something that transcends the vanity, that hebel of life, Solomon finds that wisdom isn't the thing that does it. Wisdom is not the answer that he's looking for. It's better to have it than not to have it, certainly. But all the same, it's vanity just like all the rest. The same event happens to them all, verse 14. All that now is will be forgotten in the days to come. And how does a wise man die, verse 16 asks. The wise man dies just like the fool does. And so at the end of the chapter, it's almost as if Solomon comes up dry in his search for meaning. He's searching for the question, not just is wisdom good, but what is wisdom good for? In a sense, he does give up. Solomon, at the end of his life, we know of him, if you've read 1 Kings, he was a very worldly saint. Scripture describes Solomon as beginning well as king, desiring wisdom to serve the Lord's people and being granted wisdom, as well as riches and favor by God. But Solomon's later life was a very sad decline. 1 Kings 11 describes it. Describes Solomon. He went after many foreign women. He married 700 wives. He had 300 concubines. His wives were idol worshippers, and they drew his heart after their idols as well. Solomon, we could say, lost his first love through his pursuit of pleasure. And with the loss of his first love, he lost his perspective on life and death. And even so, Solomon, even late in life, didn't turn away altogether. He still knew the truth that he grew up with. He still knew the Lord who had given him all this wisdom and all this favor. And so that might be the reason he concludes this way with verses 24 to 26, if you look there. It's almost as if he was saying, I had hoped that I would find something to satisfy me that would give my work and my pleasures meaning, but all I can really say is that I should have enjoyed my life differently. That's the summation of 24 to 26. In my search for lasting meaning and satisfaction in life, what I actually found was regret. Regret for making this pursuit of wisdom and pleasure as something other than a gift from God, given for that short life that we have here on earth. This is Solomon's thoughts in verse 24. Nothing is better for a man that he should eat and drink, and that his soul should enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw was from the hand of God. For who can eat and who can have enjoyment more than I? For God gives wisdom, and knowledge and joy to a man who is good in his sight, but to the sinner he gives the work of gathering and collecting, that he may give to him who is good before God. This also is vanity and grasping for the wind." So as he gives you this final answer for his search, you don't get the impression that Solomon's very happy about it. It's not a happy conclusion to his investigation into wisdom. And why is that? Why? It seems like he realized that his problem was that he was living life on the wrong terms. His whole life, he wanted to enjoy pleasures for the wrong reasons. He wanted to enjoy them for their own sake. He worked for the wrong reasons. He worked and toiled to gain something eternal in work that was only going to give him something temporal. He practiced wisdom, thinking that it was what would save him from the death of the common man. If only the death that the fool dies. Who can eat or who can have enjoyment more than I? He asks in verse 25. And for all of it, he found that it could never, ever have given him any sort of lasting satisfaction. So what Solomon laments is his regret for a life poorly spent. As he reflects on it, and he says in verse 24, "I wish I would have just eaten and drank and worked and just enjoyed good things for no other reason than because God my Father had given them to me for this short time." What is wisdom good for? Verse 26, wisdom is a gift from God. Wisdom points me to the giver. He says, "I've spent my life searching for good and trying to find it in good things rather than trying to find it in the giver of good things, only to realize that wisdom isn't enough, that I needed to add onto wisdom thanksgiving." If you haven't read the book, The Giver, that's one that you should put on your list. You young people are going to love The Giver. It's a novel about a city where all your work is fun and it's perfectly suited for you. It's not really work. It's just the thing you want to do because it's perfectly suited for your temperament. And everything about life is pleasurable and there are no sad feelings allowed in the world. And I won't spoil the ending, but the end to you reveals this, that you can't live your life pretending that you'll never have to deal with death. And you can't really enjoy good things in life without knowing where those good things come from. There is a giver. And the knowing of the giver means enduring pain as well as pleasure at the same time. Once you know the giver, it means you can never enjoy work or pleasures the same way again. The main character learns to know the giver, and he learns that he's been enjoying the world amiss. There are completely fundamentally different reasons to enjoy pleasure, to endure pain, once you know the giver. So it also means that you know work and you know pleasure in a new way. Specifically in the way that knows where it comes from, in a way that teaches you its meaning. The only right way to enjoy any good thing is to enjoy it as a gift that comes from the hand of God. That's verse 24. Living wisely, acting wisely, isn't enough. The only way to truly enjoy life is to receive it as a gift, to receive it with thanksgiving. And that means to seek meaning in pleasure, or to seek meaning in your work or in your wisdom, is a form of idolatry. It's trying to find eternal good in creation rather than in your Creator. Enjoying and finding meaning in good things means giving thanks to the giver. When you live your life with thanksgiving before God, you don't enjoy pleasure and you don't experience pain the same way that you experienced it before. But it also means that when you live life with thanksgiving, you can now enjoy everything in life. Everything can be a source of enjoyment when everything is a gift. It's what Skinner and all of modern psychology missed altogether. Because for all their advice, they can't advise you to give thanks. If you don't believe there is a God, if you don't believe there is a giver, there is no one to give thanks to. Everything you receive is a gift from God. Your food, your fun, your labor, your toil, and everything you have is given to you for good when you receive it thankfully from God. 1 Timothy 4, Paul teaches us, "For every creature of God is good, and nothing of it is to be refused if it is to be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and by prayer." Enjoying God's good gifts with thanksgiving, Paul says, means that your enjoyment is sanctified. It's made holy. It's not only a good thing for you to experience. It's a holy thing before God. When you enjoy good things, he says, it means you're doing something good before God, something holy, because you're enjoying the things that God himself delights for you to have. He gave them to you, because he desires your enjoyment of them, your work, your money, your pleasure. He has sanctified it. When he sanctified all things for you, when he lifted the curse from you. It's one of the great mysteries of God's grace that a sinner, when he is converted to the Lord, might still have the same work, might still have the same pleasures, might still have the same money he did as an unbeliever. But as a believer, even though all those things might remain the same, they're all changed completely. Once you're converted to faith in Christ, all those things move from vanity to an eternal good. Those things that were vain to you before have now become your eternal good. When once you worked for leisure and leisured for its own sake, working for the weekend, as the song from the 80s goes, now you receive both things with thanksgiving, giving glory to God for them. And God counts them, for that reason, as holy, sanctified by the word of God and by prayer. Your ordinary work and pleasure now have an eternal meaning, and they foreshadow an eternal satisfaction, because God has given you these small things in your short life as a deposit on the greater things that he will give you in your resurrected life, in that life that will never end, in that life that not even death will interrupt. So death doesn't interrupt your enjoyment if you're enjoying life with God's good gifts with thanksgiving. And let that be a reminder to you, if you've been caught in your daily routine and you've not been returning thanks to God, as it happens to every Christian gets caught in this unthankful rut. Whether you're enjoying life or whether you're toiling at life, you can have a pleasurable rut where you're enjoying gifts amiss. You're enjoying them without thanksgiving because you have your eyes on the things that you are doing rather than on the giver who has given them to you. So repent of your unthankfulness. Repent of your unthankfulness now as this passage searches your hearts, and say a prayer of thanks to God for his good gifts, because God gives wisdom and knowledge and joy to a man who is good in his sight. Verse 26. On the contrary, for the sinner, verse 26 also says, that sinner who may enjoy the same pleasures, he may enjoy the same money, the same work, God is going to take it away. The sinner will die, and all the good that he had will be wiped out. And so it's best not to think about death in that case, because that's when the party's over and the hangover begins. For the sinner, without a God to worship, without a God to give thanks to, death takes away from you everything that's meaningful. Whatever you thought might give you meaning in life will be taken. It'll be vain. Everything you do, your work and your pleasure, whether you're enjoying it or not, is merely, verse 26 says, gathering and collecting, that God may give to him who is good before him. Jesus said it to the fool in his parable, the fool who was working for the weekend, his parable in Luke 12. He says, "Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have acquired?" And death comes. Death comes inevitably. The young people among us especially need to be reminded of that fact, because you are the ones who think about your deaths the least of all of us, because that death seems far off. You may be following, unwittingly, B.F. Skinner's philosophy that the only thing you can do right now is maximize your own happiness and never to think about the unhappy reality of your own death. The only thing that you should focus on right now is what you enjoy doing. If you're enjoying the good things of life, wisdom and work and leisure and pleasure, but you're not enjoying them with thanksgiving, looking forward to your death where you will inherit good things eternally, you will lose them. You'll lose them when your death comes. And death comes to everyone, and it comes sometimes when you're not prepared for it. It comes to children. So don't let death take you unprepared. And don't let yourself put off thinking about death. Every day that you stand on God's good earth without giving him thanks is a day that he's going to ask you to pay him back for it. Every day you breathe the life God gave you while you remain his enemy, you're storing up vengeance for yourself, the scripture says. Jesus Christ is the one and the same God who forgives those who come to him in repentance, and he's also the one and the same God who will condemn eternally those who remain in their sins. But just the simple act of thanksgiving can change everything in your life and in the meaning that you glean from life. Having someone to thank for your good gifts gives those gifts meaning, because then you get to enjoy them not just for their own sake, but for the sake of the one who loves you and delights in you having them. Having the God of creation as your father, your good father, turns you if you reference the parable of the wicked servants, it turns you from a wicked tenant farmer in God's green pastures to a beloved heir, an heir of all he owns. And so your thankfulness, not your wisdom, is the matter of life and death that Solomon is exhorting you to be challenged with. Your thankfulness is that matter of life and death. So give God thanks for what he's done and what he gives you, your breath, your being, your wisdom, and ultimately the mercy and patience that lets you stand on this earth until you acknowledge him with that thanks. Let's pray. Our good Father, you are the maker and you are the owner of heaven and earth and everything that dwells in it. You are the owner of us and our souls belong to you. Forgive us, Father, because we forget. We take up these souls in the morning and we go about our work and we play and we forget all that you gave to us, that it is from you. And so we remember today and we ask for your Spirit's help to remember every day to bring our thanksgiving to you as our service of worship. Be pleased, Father, with our thanks, even small as it is, and continue to show us your good gifts out of the love that you've generously given, out of the generosity of your name because of Jesus Christ, who died to sanctify to us all of our good works. And it's in his mighty name that we pray. Amen. Now would you all stand?